In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Our text for today is the Gospel reading from John 4, which I've already read. Please be seated.
Some Sundays are an embarrassment of riches when it comes to the treasures God's Word places before us. This Sunday, we could have spent our time with Genesis 1 and 2 and talked about how God created the world and everything in it in six 24-hour days simply through the power of His Word, and how the prevailing scientific theory of evolution runs entirely contrary to the Bible and therefore to the Christian faith. We could have talked about how man, not animals, are the crown jewel of God's creation, made in His image, and that the push for some in our society to give animals the same rights as humans is a fundamental denial of God Himself. And you think I'm making that up, but I just read a headline how we just got a gorilla or something like that that was in Germany for a while, and then was in South America, and now is at a refuge in Florida, and is being given a room and all these accommodations because it was granted human rights by a South American judge. I'm not making this up. We could have talked about how God made us male and female, and how this speaks against the current fad of deciding whether a person can decide what gender they are. Dear saints, you ought to know these opening chapters of the Bible like the back of your hand. And so this morning, I will commend them to your personal study for now. Today, however, we will take up our gospel reading from John 4. In 1 Kings chapter 8, the scriptures tell us the story of the dedication of the temple that Solomon built as a permanent structure to replace the temporary and movable tabernacle that Moses and the Israelites had constructed during their sojourn in the wilderness. At the temple center was to stand the Ark of the Covenant, where God had promised to meet His people. The Psalms describe God as being enthroned above the wings of the cherubim, which is a reference to the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. The lid, if you remember, had two angels with their wings outstretched touching, and that is where God had promised to be. God promised Solomon that His name would dwell in that place from then on. God would put His name in the temple, but this isn't like what happens when a rich philanthropist gives money to a university or something like that, and they put their name up on the building. God promised that by placing His name there, that He Himself would dwell there for the benefit of His people. That means that when the people of Israel physically went up to the temple in Jerusalem, they were going to the presence of God Himself. In our gospel reading for today, St. John the Evangelist mentions that Jesus returned to Cana in Galilee, the place where He had changed the water into wine. We hear about that miracle in Epiphany. The fact that the evangelists routinely tell us about Jesus' movement throughout Israel is not without significance. We Americans love our historical markers. We like to know where George Washington slept, or where Fort Valonia stood, or any number of historical happenings. These markers remind us of the important people, places, and events in our history that have shaped our nation, and in large part have shaped who we are as individuals. The same is true for us with regards to the places that our Lord walked. Though you may never have been to the Holy Land, and though you may never go yourself, you can know something about the places that the Bible describes. Think of the travel notices in the Bible as those historical markers. When you hear about Cana, you should think, Cana. Ah, that's the place where Jesus turned the water into wine and manifested His glory, and the disciples, for the first time, believed in Him. In other words, biblical geography is important. But why? Why are those historical markers of the Bible so important? Well, they show us that the Lord of all of heaven and earth, who spoke creation into being, who lovingly formed Adam from the dust of the earth and Eve from Adam's side, that Lord came down from heaven and made his name dwell among his people. As we approach Advent and Christmas, we ought to be thinking about how Jesus is our Emmanuel, our God with us, who caused his name to dwell in the flesh and blood Son of Mary. His name, Jesus, which means God saves, indicates that the man that we hear in the Gospels is in fact God, who has come down from heaven to save us from sin and death. Dear friends in Christ, as you well know, the world is full of tribulation. If you remember last week, we heard from the Word of God about this great tribulation. It is a life that is marked by sin and its effects. It is a life marked by sickness and disease. It is marked by cancer. It is marked by the wickedness of men. It is marked by the martyrdom of our brothers and sisters in Christ, those who would confess the faith in the Lord Jesus and be put to death. It is a tribulation that is marked finally by death. I'm reminded of the words of Jesus from John chapter 16, which is one of my favorite passages from the Bible, incidentally, where he says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." With these words, Jesus himself tells us that tribulation in this life is a foregone conclusion for those who follow after him. A disciple is not above his master. He suffered for our sins, and so we too ought to expect to suffer as a result of those sins and as a result of living in a world that is full of other people's sins. In the midst of this tribulation, that Christ often seems like he's gone, like he's not with us. When the battle is fierce and the warfare is long, have you ever found yourself wondering where Jesus is in the midst of all of this? Why is Christ allowing me to suffer like this? It is often in moments of great distress that our spiritual defenses are low. The armor of God, as it were, begins to have some chinks in it, because we are wondering where God is in the midst of our suffering, rather than looking for those historical markers that show us where he is at work for us. When our defenses are lower, the devil seizes an opportunity to do what he does best, to wheedle his way into our hearts and our minds with his poisonous lies. Just like with Eve, he asks us, "Did God really say that?" He'll get you to ask, "Did God really say that he loves you? If God really loved you, wouldn't he have saved you from your suffering?" Well, before you know it, you are looking for God in all the wrong places, or worse. You begin to question God's love, his power to save, and his promises that he made to you. In our gospel reading, there was a man at Capernaum whose son was ill. In fact, the son was ill enough that the man feared that he was going to lose his son. John tells us that the boy was at the point of death. And so what did this man do? Well, he went from Capernaum to Cana to Jesus for help. To kind of use a little bit more geography this morning, if I could, that's a 16-mile trek one way to get to Jesus when his son was at the point of death. To put it in perspective, this would be like walking from right here to Larison's in Seymour, a 16-mile trip one way. On foot, that is a long journey to undertake when your son is at the point of death. What if you don't make it? And what if you never see your son alive again? But this man knew that Jesus was his only hope. And so he went down from Capernaum to Cana in Galilee to Jesus. When the man finally reached Jesus and begged him for help, Jesus said to all who were gathered there, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will never believe." With these words, Jesus warned his hearers then and now not to fix our eyes on the miracles of Jesus as the highest good. Many in Jesus' day simply wanted to see Jesus do miracles to satisfy their curiosity or even their appetites. The crowd that followed Jesus after the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6 only wanted to be with Jesus so that they wouldn't have to worry where their next meal was coming from. The Pharisees often asked Jesus to prove himself, to prove his identity by doing miracles. Jesus did not want anyone to come to him simply for the miracles that he performed. Have you ever wondered why, after healing someone or casting out a demon, Jesus would tell them not to spread the word? Well, this is why. Jesus didn't want to do a miracle, didn't want to be a vending machine for miracles. The miracles he performed were never an end in and of themselves. They were done in service to a greater reality. There is an ancient prayer that the church prays on the 10th Sunday after Trinity, so about 11 weeks ago now, and it goes like this. O God, you declare your almighty power above all in showing mercy and pity. Mercifully grant us such a measure of your grace that we may obtain your gracious promises and be made partakers of your heavenly treasures. With those words of the prayer, we confess God's almighty power is shown in showing mercy and pity. And if that is true, God's almighty power is shown most clearly in the suffering and dying Jesus on the cross. That is precisely where Jesus wanted people to look. That is where Jesus wants us to look, because that is the place of his almighty power. In the gospel text before us, Jesus simply said to the man, "Your son lives." Now, I know the Bible translation that we use in our pews and that I read from this morning and is printed in your bulletin says, "Your son will live." But the Greek there is actually present tense, and that's important. It says in the Greek, "Ho weos sou tsei." That's what Jesus says. "Ho weos sou tsei." Your son lives. Right now. The man's son was alive. If we just consider those words, we find no miracle in this text. Jesus could have simply been telling the man to go back to his son because right now he was alive, but he might not be later. The man was only given the bare promise that he was alive at the time that Jesus spoke that word. This is the state in which we find ourselves in the midst of this great tribulation in which we live right now. Jesus says to us, "Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Like Jesus' words to this man, these words almost seem like they miss the mark, don't they? Don't we have a cemetery full of those who believed in Jesus that are no longer with us today? Did we not also last week remember Carolyn and Juanita? They believed in Jesus. Why aren't they alive now? But as the man walked back to Capernaum, that 16-mile trek. His servants met him and told him that his son was recovering and would live, that the fever had left the boy at the very hour that Jesus spoke his word. Dear saints in Christ, Jesus is at work where his word is proclaimed. When Jesus says to us, "Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die," we know that these words are true, despite the fact that we ourselves have laid loved ones in the ground. We know that Christ loves us despite the fact that we suffer in this life, because he has promised to do so. The author of Hebrews reminds us of this great promise from God. He says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." That promise is not changed by suffering and pain of body or mind. Even and especially in suffering, that promise of God holds true. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. Indeed, he is exactly where he has promised to be for you in the midst of this strife. In his word preached, in the word and water of holy baptism, and in the word, body, and blood of his suffering. In the midst of this great tribulation, the devil will try to tear you away from these places where Jesus has promised to be to strengthen you and to comfort you. He will try to make you think that God doesn't heal you or take away your suffering. And when he doesn't do those things, he doesn't do it because he doesn't love you. He wants you to think that the miracles of Jesus are the greatest good in and of themselves. But Jesus' promises to us are much greater than relief and healing in this life, which is only temporary. Assuredly, this man's son, and even the man himself, died. Even if you have been relieved of your suffering in this life, you know that that's not forever, don't you? Again, this life is full of tribulation, as Jesus said it would be. Instead, Jesus has given us his word and his sacraments as historical markers for us. These markers remind us of the promises of the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation that Jesus has given to us in the shedding of his blood and the dying he did for us on Calvary's cross, and then rising again on the third day. In his word and sacrament, he says to you, "Go, you are alive." This, dear friends, is why you have come from Capernaum to Cana to Jesus this morning. That is, that you have come from your home to this place where God has caused his name and his presence to dwell with us. You have come from the Capernaum of your suffering to the Cana of your relief. For where his word and sacraments are, there is Christ for you. Yes, Christ is everywhere, but it is in these things specifically that Jesus locates himself in order to bring you life and salvation in his name. Dearly beloved by God, you have come to Cana in Galilee to Jesus. And with him, there is no lack. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen.